I want to express my appreciation to those already given for your presence here today, for the opportunity that we have to worship God, and for the interest in spiritual things that are evident with regard to those who come each Lord's Day for the purpose of worshiping God. It's my prayer that God is pleased with everything it is that we do. This morning I would like to talk a little bit about the subject of lust, and I mentioned sinful lust. And you might say, well, how does that differentiate? Is there such a thing as lust that is not sinful? And I don't know that I could say that there is, in the sense that when we talk about lust, the simple definition that is usually given is inordinate desire. That is, desire that's inappropriate. But I do want to note that the word that is defined lust, and we'll look at the definitions in just a few moments, it has reference to a strong desire. And so it is possible for us to strongly desire something without sinning. That's certainly the case. But we want to talk about the dangers that are present when such desires are inappropriate and when they go over into temptation and sin, which is, I think, a universal problem that men have. It really is somewhat disturbing to me and depressing to me to see the world as it is today, with regard to media, entertainment, the practices of the Gentile world, and there we would refer to those who are not Christians, and generally just how depraved and sinful this world is. And the recognition that we as Christians have to live among the ungodly, and whether we desire it or not, it is something that is presented to us every single day. It can be somewhat unnerving and somewhat depressing. And we need to understand that there is danger that comes with that. In 1 Corinthians, in chapters 5 and 6, as he's dealing with the church at Corinth and their unwillingness to withdraw themselves from a brother who is in sin, who is guilty of fornication, which would be an unbridled and sinful lust that is seen its expression in sexual immorality. He talks about the fact that we need to separate ourselves from those things. But he acknowledges, the Apostle Paul does, that it's not possible for us to separate ourselves from the world in general. The only way we could do that is to basically become monks, to live in some secluded place and not interact with worldly people at all. And that's not only not possible, but really not something to be desired by Christians. We are supposed to be the light of the world. We are supposed to interact with people who are ungodly for the purpose of shining as lights in the world by our example and bringing them to Christ. But whenever we interact with people who are ungodly, whether they be in the church or outside in the world, there is a danger that such influences can rub off on us, that we can become not only familiar with illicit things, sinful things, but even get to the point to where we are desirous of them. And that's a real danger. It was something that I think was present in Corinth. He called them to live righteous and sanctified lives, to withdraw themselves from those who are ungodly, and indicated that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, that such sinful influences can have a deleterious effect upon God's people. And we need to be careful not to allow that to happen. So the first thing I would like to open your eyes to, if they are not already, is the dangers that are ever present around us with regard to sin and ungodliness. We're going to try to establish today what sinful lust is, what it isn't, who's responsible, and not only that, but who is especially vulnerable to it. All of us are vulnerable to it to an extent or another, but there are some among us who are more vulnerable. And then finally, and most importantly, how can we fight against it? How can we avoid sinful lust that war against the soul so that we might eventually be pleasing to God? So the text that was read by Brother Justin this morning from 1 John chapter 2 is very good and beneficial to us. I would like to remind you of verses 16 and 17 of that text that are found up on the board. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So where do you want to be? Do you want to be in the world and of the world? Do you want to be defined by the lust and desires that come from within the world? Or do you want to be with God? And of course, the text very clearly indicates what is better. He who does the will of God abides forever. Let's spend just a few moments in defining what we're talking about when we talk about sinful lust. And I want to just give you a couple of dictionary definitions. Thomas defines the word epithumio, which is translated lust in our New Testament scriptures, as a compound word. And it is a compound of an intensifier and the word thumos, which means passion or desire. So I want you to know what the word intensifier means. This is where we get this idea of a strong desire. A strong desire. Strong lust is what we're talking about here. Whenever the word epithumio is used in Scripture, it has reference to something that can, in fact, overcome us. And you've heard the phrase, the devil made me do it. You've talked to individuals who have been caught in sin, and they said it was never their intent. That what they thought at the first was something that was innocent, eventually it kind of got out of control. It kind of took control of their passions, and as a result of that, then they fell into sin. Lau and Nida say that it means to greatly desire to do or to have something, to strongly desire to have what belongs to someone else. Of course, that kind of sinful lust would be covetousness, or to engage in an activity that is morally wrong. So we're getting basically to the center of the matter when we talk about sinful lust. It's not merely desire. It is something that was very much greater than that. Something that is a strong desire that is illicit in nature. That is, desiring someone or something you do not have the right to, or desiring to engage in an activity that is condemned by God. And in the moral realm, as to what is moral, what is immoral, what is acceptable to God, what is unacceptable, this is especially something that is impactful to us as we're seeking to live for the Lord. So the next point that I want to note is to make that differentiation between what we would refer to as desire, and especially strong physical desires that we might have that are not inherently sinful. For example, if we talk about the desire for physical food. God has given us some very strong biological imperatives that cause us to greatly desire food. And the reason for that is because if we did not desire food, then we would not eat. In fact, one of the interesting things about disease is that sometimes that disease makes it to where we do not have an appetite. And I've seen a number of individuals basically just waste away. I could use some of that lack of desire personally, but the fact is they get weaker and weaker and more frail because they simply have no desire to eat. I know that my father, as he near the end of his life, as he's going through the chemotherapies and other regimens that he had, it became necessary almost to force him to eat. And you had the Equate and other things to try to get some protein and some calories down him because he was losing weight. And you've seen that in other individuals. Can you imagine living your life without ever desiring or wanting anything to eat? I'm afraid that many individuals would just waste away if that were the case. But that strong biological imperative to eat, and the recognition that we can only go a few days fasting before it begins to break down our body and before there are serious health consequences and ultimately where it can cost us our lives, well, there is an opposite extreme as well, which is gluttony. That is, exercising excess with regard to imbibing food. And that is something that actually is a sin. So it's not a sin to desire to eat, but it is a sin to eat too much, to be a gluttonous individual. And we can say things say the same with regard to other things. You'll notice the second point on the slide is the desire for release from physical suffering. And again, that's something that as I've gotten older and those kinds of aches and pains and other consequences of a life that is longer lived come to bear, then I can understand how that is. I'll wake up sometimes in the morning with a sufficient body aches where I don't even want to get out of bed. And when I get out of bed, it's all creaky and and I'm cranky, and it's very difficult to get around from time to time, and you know, those kinds of physical pain, oh, if I could just take something for it. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to take aspirin or ibuprofen or things like that, but it gets into illicit things, does it not? Where individuals began to take drugs that are illegal, or even contemplate committing suicide in order to avoid the pains of life. And so things that are understandable, the desire to be out from under or some physical pain or duress, perhaps something that is very, very strong, might lead us to do something that is illicit. A strong desire can lead to illicit action. And the most obvious example of this is with regard to sexual desire. When I talk about biological imperative with regard to food, or we could say drink as well, the biological imperative with regard to sexual expression is something that is built into our genes. And I do not want to be untoward in stating this, but the fact is that individuals, they have strong sexual desires, some stronger than others. The Apostle Paul noted that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, in that particular passage, with regard to the common distress that was present at that time, the fact that Christians were suffering, he indicated that it would be better if a man does not marry. In other words, a man be by himself so that he doesn't have to concern himself about family during persecution, about a wife. He only has to take care of himself and be concerned about himself. But he said, but not everyone is like I am. And so it is better for an individual to marry than to burn with passion. And the fact is that some individuals have a difficult time controlling themselves sexually. And so God has given that outlet in the marriage relationship for the expression of those things. We are told in Hebrews chapter 13 that the marriage bed is undefiled. That is, it is consecrated by God. The marriage relationship is where God intends for the sexual relations between a husband and a wife to take place. But whoremongers or fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so when we talk about premarital sexual activity, it's condemned by God. The desires are there, the desires are understandable, but the desires are to be fulfilled only in the marriage relationship. And young people understand that because you are literally, and I think that it's interesting the Apostle Paul says that you not burn with passion when you begin to fan the flames of passion and sexual desire in the relationship that you sustain before you become a married person, then you are truly playing with fire. And it may be that you will burn with passion and in those illicit desires, because it is a desire for someone who is not your husband or someone who is not your wife, then as a result of that, you can be guilty of sin. So the desire itself is not sinful. But if that desire is acted upon, or the desire is for something that is illicit, then it certainly does lead to sin. So physical desires in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. Illicit desire leads to sin. So let's talk a little bit about that, about where sinful desire comes from. And I want to note the part that the devil plays in this. There are two passages which establish this, I think, very clearly. First of all, in John chapter 8, when individuals who were guilty of lying, they desired to tell a lie, and they did tell a lie. He said to them in John 8 and verse 44 that you are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. So understand this. If a desire is illicit in its nature, and again, such illicit desire leads to illicit action, characteristically, the things that you want to do and are engaging in are of your father, the devil. Well, that's a strong statement, isn't it? But it's a statement that Jesus made. So if we are of God and desiring to do the things of God, will our desires be illicit? No, they won't. Even for an individual who is a child of God, who is struggling with some aspect of worldliness, who is in control of his life, if he begins to desire, and then as a result of that desire, engage in actions that are sinful. Who is in control? Who is their head? From whence does this originate? And he said to them, you're of your father, the devil, the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own resources, because he is a liar and the father of it. Understand this, the father of sin is not the Almighty God. The father of sin, the father of lies, the father of murders, the father of evil is the devil. Now, there are individuals today who actually struggle with that concept. They talk about how that God created everything and God created Satan. And so God is ultimately the one responsible for sin. And yet James, in James chapter 1, disagrees with that position. Notice what he says in James 1, beginning in verse 13, going down through verse 16 of the text. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." That's pretty definitive, isn't it? It's not God's fault if these desires hit you. You have individuals today, for example, a part of the expression of homosexuals who are striving, even though they are homosexual in their outlook and in their practice, still wanting to have some relationship with God. They will argue that I am this way because God made me this way. What does the scripture say concerning homosexuality? It says it's an abomination, does it not? In Romans chapter 1, the latter part of that, it is of the like of those things that will, if a person practices it, not or make him not worthy of the kingdom of God. That's the kind of thing. And if God does not tempt anyone because he himself cannot be tempted of evil, whose responsibility is it if you are tempted and then engage in homosexual activity or heterosexual activity outside of the marriage relationship or any of the other kinds of perversions that are now accepted in our society? Who is responsible? It's not God. That's what James says. And any individual who says that God made me this way, if I am doing these things, if I'm acting this way, it's because God made me this way, they're lying. It's just not true. Sin and enticement does not come from God. Notice, if you will, in that text, it says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." In other words, we have to own it ourselves. The devil has a part to play. In fact, I think in the context of James chapter 1, the part that the devil plays is the enticement. We are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. The devil puts something there. We see it. We want it. We sin. Our sin is our own responsibility. It is our own fault. And then, when desire has conceived and gives birth to sin, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, of course, this is an interesting point that is to be made because James here is talking to those who are Christians. And in verse 15, he talks about this process that is happening. That this illicit desire comes, you act upon that desire, and ultimately, what happens? What happens is you are separated from God, and we are not to be deceived with regard to the consequence of those sins. So, with those things in mind, the next point that I want to make has to do with those who are Perhaps having a propensity toward such ungodliness, these kinds of sinful lusts. And we use the term participants in it. Understand that any one of us, every one of us, can and are from time to time guilty of sinning against God. In Romans chapter 3, the universality of sin is stated very clearly by Paul when he said, "All is sin and falls short of the glory of God." But I do want to note, especially to the young people at this time, that lust is the domain of those young people who are self-indulgent. The passions that we talked about earlier are often stronger in those who are younger. And there are special admonitions that are given to young people because of the very real dangers. We even talk about that a lot sociologically, psychologically. When you talk about the progress and the maturation of young people, teenagers, and where they are in their development. And they'll talk about how that teenagers often have very little ability to control their impulses. Very bad impulse control. That's something characteristic of teenagers. And we see it. I mean, I had children who for the most part were all seeking to live righteously and doing well as they were in our home. And yet, there were corrections that had to be made because they did something impulsively they should not have done. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the interesting thing about this, in verse 22 of the text, where it says, flee also youthful lusts, he's talking to a young evangelist, but the young evangelist, it is believed, was not 18 or 20 years old. He was 30 or older. That's the idea of Timothy as a young man, or the belief that is held with regard to what we know from Scripture. But I want you to start with verse 20 and note this text. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And with that idea of you can be one type of it, of individual, one type of vessel in the house of God, or another type of vessel, with regard to the vessels of honor, these are those who remain free from sinful activity. He says to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, keeping that in mind, who do we, you say, okay, Timothy's 30 years old. Who do we put in this idea of youth? And so you look at me, and my beard is getting more and more gray every day. In fact, Dick Hatch, when I saw him on Tuesday, he made fun of me. He said, you need to put some black on that beard. Dick, of all people. But 95 years old, and he's making fun of me being old. But with regard to that, you look at this, look at me, and I want you to know that up until just very recently, I kind of thought I was still a young person. In fact, you young people get around, and you'll have your birthday parties, and I'm not always invited, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm young too. Of course, I've got 7 grandchildren now, but I'm still young. You know, I think of myself that way, and I know that many of you would think the same thing. It's hard for me to consider myself even entirely grown up at the old age that I am. We all think of ourselves as being young, still on that side of youth, and able and capable. So think of it that way in this particular point. Why don't you? If you want to think of yourself, you're 40 years old, you're 45 years old, you're 35, you're 50, you're 60. If you're 85 years old and you want to think of yourself as young, look at flee also youthful lust and put yourself in that category. And I'll just let you be there for at least that particular passage. All of us need to be careful about those kinds of desires that may be stronger when we're younger, but can trip us up at all times because they can dishonor us before God. And instead, we should be pursuing righteousness, faith, and love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Lust are characteristic of the world. The Apostle Peter said, we spend enough of our past lifetimes doing the acts or the works of the Gentiles. We used to be like that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, as we alluded to in chapters 5 and 6, as he's dealing with their ungodliness, he said, such were some of you, but you have been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified. You're not to be that way any longer. That's the way the world is. Notice in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. It says, you that he has made alive were dead in trespasses and sins. This is the way it was for the Ephesians as well before they became children of God. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath just like the others. All of us have fallen into that category and that situation. But should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. God forbid. Some, you were like that. You once walked that way. You were according to the prince of the power of the air. You conducted yourselves in the lust of the flesh. You fulfilled the desires of your members, but that's not what you're to do anymore. Well, note that lust are the trait of those who have fallen away. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, there were those in the church who crept into households, made captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. There's the danger, brethren. That's where it hits us. That someone comes in, whether because of the doctrine that they're preaching or because of some enticement that they share with us, it can lead us astray. We can be led astray by the various lusts that are present in our hearts, the illicit and strong desires that we have. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul charged Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. I'll tell you something. If there is, especially with regard to immorality of various types, if there is a desire that you have to indulge in the lust of the flesh, you can find a teacher who will scratch your ears. Did you know that? We've seen it time and time again. Individuals who are soft with regard to the use of alcohol and drugs. Individuals who are soft with regard to marriage, divorce, remarriage. Individuals who will turn an eye away from covetousness and from idolatry and other kinds of things. And they will embrace you anyway. They will tickle your ears. And if you can't find them in the church, you can certainly find them in the religious world in general. And that's the way some approach it. They have illicit desires. They want to have their ears tickled. And so it's going to happen. And that's why Paul said, Timothy, you've got to preach the truth, so that those individuals will not be led astray. In James chapter 4 in verses 1 through 4, the question is asked, where do wars and fights come from among you? They come from your desires for pleasure. Your desires for pleasure that war in your members. You lust and you don't have. You fight and war, murder and covet. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy with God. That's the way the world is. It's certainly not the way that Christians ought to be. And there's one other final point. We'll just make it very quickly. And that is that lust are also the characteristic or in the realm of false teachers. I don't know why this is necessarily the case, but it is typically so that individuals who are false teachers, they themselves are corrupt in their nature. When you look at Jude and especially 2 Peter chapter 2, you have individuals who are like natural brute beast individuals who only desire as they deceive you with great swelling words to fill their own flesh, their own coffers. And you can actually see that. Think about the televangelists who have lived in the last few decades who have fallen into reproach because of their own sinfulness, because of their covetousness, their greed and desire for money, or because of sexual immorality. Individuals who they present themselves as righteous individuals and proclaim what they say is the gospel of Christ, but there is unrighteousness in their own lives. And we don't have to go out to the televangelists either. There are many in the church who have done the exact same thing. But notice the language of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. They speak with great swelling words of emptiness and allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have escaped from those who live in error. They promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, because by whom one is overcome, or a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. And so false teachers, they have that own problem, their own problem with lust, but they also use lust to deceive and to entice the elect. I want to end with just a few moments with a number of admonitions. We've identified who is in danger, and I do want to, again, though I would say young people are especially vulnerable because of the strength and nature of the desires that you have and the opportunities to illicitly engage in sin and fulfill those desires. Those desires hit each and every one of us, and we're all in danger, and we need to be aware of it. But how do we avoid it, and how do we deal with those sinful desires? First of all, do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its lusts. That's a passage, Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, the idea is you can do one of two things. It's a binary choice. You can do this or you can do that. Now, I do understand that from time to time we're trying to do this, and because of weakness, of the flesh, we may do that. We don't intend to. We repent. We get back on the road trying to do what is right. I get that. I understand that. But what this is telling us is that there is a walk, a practice that should be present with regard to every child of God. As a child of God, when I am presenting my body, talking about eating, talking about drinking, talking about sexual desire, talking about any other kind of desire, physical desire, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. When I present my body in response to those desires, do I present it as a member of righteousness, of light, of goodness, or do I present my members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin? It's a choice that I make. In Galatians chapter 5, with regard to the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, keep that in mind, the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So what's intended by that? The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, the two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you ought to be doing. So how do you break the bond of sin? You practice the fruit of the Spirit. If the fruit of the Spirit has the upper hand, then the lust of flesh will have no sway in your life. When it comes to that, you hear the Eastern philosophy of yin and yang, that there should be a balance in every person, and as a result of that balance, there will be some light and darkness. You'll actually have that little symbol that has, it's a circle with kind of the teardrops, and one is black and one is white, and a person who is balanced has yin and yang. Well, that doesn't apply when we're talking about sin and righteousness, does it? Because if this is in balance, sometimes you're going to be living for God, but other times you're not going to. It's the lust. That's the warfare that is in our members so that we do not do the things that we should do. But if you allow the fruit of the Spirit to overcome you in your life, then as a result of that, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Second point, do not make provision for the flesh. Do not make provision. Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness of lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Young people, especially important, think about this. Make provision for the flesh. What is intended? Do you want to go to those parties where the parents are not there? The parties that you know that if you go to those parties with your classmates, that there's going to be drinking. There's going to be sexual immorality that we'll be engaged in. There's going to be temptations to do things that young people are not supposed to do. And you think to yourself, you know, I know that sometimes things that are wrong are done at those places, but I like these people, I want to fit in, and I'm strong enough to handle it. What you're doing is making a provision for the flesh. You're putting yourself in a situation, a circumstance to where that kind of thing can overtake you. And that's dangerous. Make no provisions for the flesh. Don't make it possible. Stay away from people. Stay away from places. Stay away from things that might cause you, because of the desires that are present, to, in that temptation, falter and be guilty of sin. Make no provisions for the flesh. Third point. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucify the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 24 and 25. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. There we get to the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, you're a Christian now. So what do you need to do? What did Christ do on the cross of Calvary? He died for our sins. Crucify, he says, the flesh. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? His spirit and his body separated. That's what crucifixion was. It caused the loss of his life. You are to separate yourself from the flesh. The things that I do, because Christ has been crucified, the things that I do, no longer what I desire, the things that I do is what Christ desires for me. So I make that decision that I'm not going to fulfill the lust. I'm not going to walk in the flesh. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I love the imagery there. You think, well, that's what you're saying. You're saying it again. Yeah, I am. But I'm saying it in such a way. Think about what crucifixion is. As Jesus hung upon the tree and agonized on that tree, it caused the death of his body. And in that death, there was a separation of the body and soul. When we crucify the flesh, we hang it on a tree. We kill it. That's what we're doing. We separate ourselves from it. And then finally, we should, as stated in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7, consider ourselves dead to that evil desire. Final point comes in very closely with the idea of crucifying the flesh. Notice in Colossians 3 and verse 5 what the Apostle Paul says. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death your members. And what are the members on the earth? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are the sins that are mentioned. You put to death the members. That idea is these physical desires and these physical temptations that are present, the desires to do these things that are sinful, you've got to stop it. You've got to get rid of it. Because fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now, the important point about Colossians chapter 3 is one that we've already alluded to. And that is, here were individuals who were Christians. The Apostle Paul is saying, you need to stop living an ungodly life. Now, were they living an ungodly life? I don't know if they were or not. But the admonition was not to. So it may be that they were doing good and he was reminding them to keep doing good. It may be that some were caught in the sin and he was telling you need to stop living that way because that's the way you used to live. You once lived in these things. You once walked in this way. But now you're a Christian. Because you're a Christian, you're sanctified. Because you're a Christian, you're justified. You're separated to a holy work. Live differently because you are now a Christian. Because the wrath of God comes upon those who are disobedient. If you don't, there are consequences for your sin. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to make that point that lust brings sin, sin brings death. That's what the writer James said in James chapter 1. Since all have sinned and are in need of salvation, the question then comes, will you become obedient to the gospel of Christ to escape the consequences of the sins that you have committed in your life? And we offer ourselves to you in response to the invitation call. We call upon you to become obedient to the gospel of Christ, to the salvation of your soul. If there is something that is amiss in your life, make it right with God. And when we talk about an invitation, it's basically a reminder. And it may be a reminder that can be accomplished by coming forward and letting us help you and assist you. But it's not necessarily the case. So I would remind you that if you have sinned against God, you need to repent of your sin. And you can do that by going to the Father in heaven in prayer. And through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you can ask God in Jesus' name to forgive you of the sin that you've committed. And God is just and He will forgive you of your sin. He has promised that to you. So it need not involve us in that particular situation. But if you need to become obedient to the gospel of Christ and become a child of God, if there is something that you need from us that will help strengthen and encourage you, if you want us to pray for you, we offer ourselves to you. And so the invitation is extended. If you have that need, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.